The gospel lesson this morning is taken from Matthew in the 5th chapter. I'll be reading the first 12 verses. And I'll be reading today from the translation, The Message. This is the good news about Jesus. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were discipled to him, the committed, they climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. This is what he said. You are blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you, because only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. His food and drink is the best meal you would ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart put right. Then you will see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you could show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are, where your place is in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. And not only that, Jesus said, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What this means is that the truth is too close for comfort, and others can be uncomfortable. You can be glad when this happens. Even give a cheer, for though they don't like it, I do. And all of heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company. My prophets, Jesus said, my witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. Let us pray. Dear God, thank you for your word today, for inviting us as a community of faith to not only hear your word, but to be responsive as your Spirit calls us to act out your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This section of Scripture is often referred to by what? What do we call it? The what? The Beatitudes. Len Sweet, a friend of my wife and I, a teacher and writer, he often reminded us, he said, these are the Beatitudes. These are the attitudes that you find your being most real, most authentic, when you act out these attitudes in your life. The words that I read from the message may seem a little unusual. We'll be singing a hymn, our final hymn today, called the Beatitudes, where some of our more familiar language for these, we'll have a chance of rehearsing those. Jesus had just begun, as we remember last week, remember the net? Jesus has invited his disciples, like he did, to cast their net, to make their connections, to make relationships real, not to go hibernate over by the synagogue or just to spend all the time playing bingo over here on the side, but no, instead, just to go out and do what you do. Do what you do for a living. You fish? Keep fishing. You work in an office? That's wonderful. You're a student? Nice. Don't get out much? Kind of homebound? Perfectly fine. But wherever you go and whatever you do, remember that God is in the network business. So Jesus, now surrounded by people, that he has only just recently begun this relationship that we call discipleship. Jesus wants us to be good citizens, so practicing good citizenship is important. But Jesus has invited those of faith and the community of faith to also practice good discipleship. And to be in discipleship means that you're called to what? You're a disciple, right? Yeah, a disciple. And what does that word disciple mean? Just another word for student. And it's not just a student like random, but a disciple has a master. Or, to put it another way, it's a student that follows a certain curriculum. It's not just, I want to learn everything, which is perfectly great, by the way, but when you're a disciple, you're focusing in particular on the person who you are following. So in this case, Jesus called these people into the networking business to spend time with him. This, then, are Beatitudes. This time, he takes his new disciples up on a hill, surrounded by crowds of people, and begins teaching him what really is Jesus' manifesto. And Jesus turned their world upside down. First of all, the religious leaders of the day had reams and reams and reams of regulations and requirements and procedures and policies, things that would make even the best Presbyterian nervous. And we love our committees and policies and procedures, right? Perfectly wonderful. But imagine all of those applied to your spiritual life, what you can eat, how far you can walk on the Sabbath, how many people you can have in a certain group, whether you eat this or don't eat that, how you're dressed, where you spend your time. All of these things were highly regulated in Jesus' time. In fact, if you met with the local rabbi and said, hey, I want to be a better Jewish person, it's likely they would just begin reciting, here, just recite after me. Okay, keep saying that a couple times, okay, and you start your day with that, you end your day with that, and you'll be good. Jesus brought his disciples together, took them up on a hill, and everybody just listened, and instead, Jesus did not tell them just to repeat things after him, or it's all about content. No, to be a disciple was about living the life. Something the local rabbis knew nothing about. The local religious establishment totally blew their mind. And even the disciples themselves probably were left a little perplexed. Of course, I know that you wouldn't have fallen for the fact that this is not a football. Or would you? I'm not a super sports guy, but I know something about sports, especially when I was younger. Used to pay a lot more attention to sports. You ever heard of Wilt Chamberlain? Philadelphia Warriors back in the 60s? Yeah, I was living then. Not long. I was about 10. But Wilt Chamberlain, listen, the greatest game of all time, 1962, was played in Hershey, Pennsylvania. It was the Philadelphia Warriors against the New York Nets. And this game, Wilt Chamberlain, of course, was in Philadelphia. And Wilt Chamberlain was not only huge, he was 7 feet 1 inches, 270 pounds. The guy was like a walking oak tree. And Wilt Chamberlain, now a lot of people who played basketball in the center position, a lot of them were tall. Why? Because they could get rebounds, right? They would always be able just to reach up, almost not even off their toes, you know? They would just sort of reach up and boom, they're like over the net, grabbing the ball, throwing it to another player to make a score at the other end of the court. A lot of centers weren't very bright in doing anything else than reaching up and grabbing a ball. They stumbled a lot. They just didn't really have a lot of strategy about a game. But they were tall, and they did get lots of rebounds. Wilt Chamberlain was not like that. Wilt Chamberlain not only was tall, but he was smart. And he was able to manage the game and play the game in a way that nobody else did. In fact, Wilt Chamberlain is the highest scoring basketball player of all time. And do you know how he scored most of his game? That night, 1962, they beat the Nets, by the way. He scored over 50 points in that game. In fact, Wilt Chamberlain scored, on average, more than 50 points every game he played. Isn't that just amazing? 50 points in a basketball game. But do you know how he made most of his points? 32 of those points came came from throwing at the free throw line. Because even the best rebounder, if you get fouled, a lot of times if you can't make a free throw shot, the other team would want to foul you all the time because that would mean you'd be up at the foul line and they'd know you'd miss it. And after you throw and miss, the other team gets the ball. And so nobody did that to Wilt Chamberlain. They just, although they were three people hanging on him as he walked down the court, they very rarely wanted to foul Wilt. But when they did, they just knew it was all over. Do you remember how he threw the free throw? Did it like this. He did it from between his knees. Thank you, Tom. And he was one of the only players in the NBA that threw it that way. And you know what? Out of those 50 points, he made 32 of them at the foul line. 32 points is even good for anybody. But he made them all throwing the basketball up into the net. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. When I grew up, they teach you to throw the foul line like this, right? You release the ball up sort of by, like you would take any other shot. There's no different at the foul line. But the curious thing is that when you're out on the court just making a jump shot, there are people all around you. And so you don't really have time. Oh, hold on, buddy. Hang on. Just stop right there. I got to make my shot. And you then come up with some crazy way of making a shot. You don't have time for that. But at the foul line, you have all the time in the world. And yet 99% of every player still shot it as if he was in the middle of a hectic running game on a court, releasing the ball to score a basket. Wilt Chamberlain knew that the best way to throw a basketball, those 15 feet, was to take your time, natural positions for the arms, very simple. You're not doing this up here, you're doing this down here, and you very, very gingerly just toss the ball up in, and he got that basket 96% of the time. Most basketball players are lucky if they get 40%. Maybe some far less. But here's the curious thing after 1962. Wilt Chamberlain, wonderful center, made lots of points at the free throw line. Shortly after this game, he decided to throw his free throw shots the traditional way. Just without reason. He started to do it this way. And his 90% hit from the free throw line was reduced to 50%. And he never went back. He was embarrassed by the other players for throwing like granny. It was simple, and it was effective. But because everybody else looked at him and said, that's a crazy way to play. Oh my gosh, it looks like some old guy just sort of sitting there throwing his balls too heavy, you know, kind of tossing it up underhanded. But Wilt Chamberlain, here's just that. It isn't because of ignorance that Wilt Chamberlain stopped throwing it that way. Because he knew full well that he almost doubled his free throw scores by throwing it that way. It was because of the pressure around him that he just couldn't take it anymore. Have you ever felt like doing the right thing was just so hard to do? Because maybe not even what other people are saying, but what you think other people are saying. In your head, you just imagine, well, I don't really want to do that because I know it's probably the right thing to do, but it's just not like me to do that. Or the other people around me might expect me to do something different. Wilt Chamberlain knew the most simple way of playing basketball at the free throw line was underhanded, and yet he gave it up. You know, Jesus must have shocked his disciples in a similar way. Jesus told the people that when you're persecuted, remember that when you're persecuted on my behalf, don't be alarmed at that. Now, what kind of advice is that? Usually when people say, when you're persecuted, fight back. What are you crazy? No, Jesus, don't waste your energy on doing that. Again, Jesus isn't saying that when you mess up and people persecute you, you're being blessed. No, he said that when you do something for me in my place and other, you're not messing up, you're actually doing the right thing, but other people may persecute you, you will receive a special blessing. Jesus says you're blessed when you're content with who you are. And the moment you find yourselves that way, you'll find you have everything that can't be bought. So as the disciples are wondering, just trying to just catch every break in life they can, Jesus says, it's not that complicated. Just treat people with respect. Follow this guidance, my manifesto of what it means to follow like Christ. We need to resist the complications. One business leader put it this way, said, complexity is the enemy of effectiveness. Complexity is the enemy of effectiveness. Think about church missions, church mission statements, church mission in the world. I Google that sometime. Hundreds of them, of course, pop up. Do you know that there are some mission statements of churches that are like three paragraphs long? It's just amazing, all good stuff. And there are some that are only a few words long. My point is that some churches just complicate their mission in the world. They just seem to want to add layer upon layer of complexity. Or in order to connect to a congregation, how complex do we make it? Or do we try to make it more simple? Because simplicity is what the gospel is all about. As an analogy, soon we'll begin the season of Lent, and the season of Lent ends at the cross. And you remember the night that Jesus died on the cross? The temple curtain was ripped in two. I want to just tell you a little bit about the complexity of the temple. The temple that was in place at Jesus' time, a beautiful thing, that this curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, imagine a big curtain, cross here, that separated the Holy of Holies that might be reserved over in this part, where the high priest only goes in once a year on the Day of Atonement, that this big curtain that was in Jerusalem at that time was 14 inches thick, woven. It was so heavy that it took dozens of horses even to lift it into position. And this was woven with amazing complexity, different threads, different colors, that represents the way that the old way before Jesus. The ornamentation, the great elaborate curtain that separated the people as they worshiped. This kind of complexity, when Jesus was on the cross and died on our behalf, that temple curtain, the veil, was torn from top to bottom. Jesus just made it simple. Now, we all need rules and regulations. Policies are great. Procedures are important. Rules are important. But when it comes to our faith, Jesus just says, simplicity. 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 What is it in your life that God might want to be doing, say, this week? It's just a very, very clear, simple thing. It's something that you've thought about. It's not a complicated thing. It's just something that you just haven't had either the courage to do or you just didn't feel like doing it yet. The timing wasn't quite right. What is that thing? What is that one thing that if you were to do that, all these other great benefits might follow? It's not complicated. There are plenty of complicated things in life. For example, this iPad that I use, would you say this is a complex or a simple device? Complex, right? It's incredibly complex. Inside, I mean, it's just amazing, right? All the technology, smartphone, even televisions, whatever. You know, I remember televisions and stereos and things in the past that had more knobs on them, more wires coming out of the back. Yet inside, it was actually pretty simple. You know, three tubes, couple resistors, a transformer or two, and a cord coming out the back. But the front of that thing, oh my God, had knobs, dials, all sorts of stuff. So it was a simple device that was highly complex. It did a simple thing, but it was highly complex. Instead, the technology today is highly complex, but there's only one button. And there's more power in the technology today than sent all, you know, sent astronauts to the moon. You see, it's not about difficulty or challenges. It's a very, very complex thing. But the design of this is simple. The way you use it is simple. And so although complexity, there's a place for that. To do incredibly important things, sometimes it's rather complicated. But when you hand it to someone, when someone out in the community is looking for a place to worship or a place to find hope or a place to connect, Cold Spring Church can be that place. It's not complicated. But we have to make sure that when the person is looking at our church, they just see a button, a simple phone call, a simple website, a simple conversation at the Acme. It's just a simple thing. Coming to worship, just sort of a simple thing. This week, I noticed sometimes those that have walkers, you know, stumbled a little bit as they come up our walkway. Anybody ever do that? I've actually tripped on some of those. Well, you'll notice today, those holes have been filled. You know, it's a simple thing. I just asked Scott, you know, checked it out with our property folks and been thinking about this problem for a long time, maybe for some of you, a long, long time. And I simply asked Scott and Chris at the cemetery, they're a little slow. I said, hey, you know what? I have a lot of my friends in this church, they just trip on their walker sometimes coming into church up that ramp. I wonder if we could fix it. Well, yeah, maybe they would have said this. Oh, yeah, you bring bulldozers in, you could take down that ramp, and you could regrade the ground, and you could maybe take out a couple of the cemetery tombstones over here, and you could, like, make a larger area, and it probably cost, you know, $10,000, take about 3 years to finish. That might have been, that is not what they said. Or, yeah, I could get some asphalt kit, and I could probably throw some asphalt in there and get a heavy metal bar to tamp it down, and we could probably do that in about an hour. And so they did. Simple. But the simple isn't, I know it was hard work for them to do, but the simple thing is that now when we come up with our walkers, we no longer have to be afraid of coming into church. We reduced a whole bunch of complexity. Oh, I got to remember the next one. Oh, there's the next break a couple feet up on that other cement spot. Oh, when I go back in the parking lot, I got to lift my walker up and I'm afraid I might fall. All that extra effort of thinking and fear of falling was totally removed by some simple asphalt patch. Think about why your neighbors aren't part of a worshiping community. A lot of people have good reasons. Think about what it would take to address the complexity of what it means to follow Jesus. It's not complicated. It simply starts with an intention, dear God, I really want you to be in the center of my life. And I have absolutely no clue what to do about that. But I know that it can be a simple thing, a simple beginning, and I'm just going to start talking to my friends about what it means to follow Jesus. Just like with the basketball, you know the basketball is a basketball when you play basketball with it. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, then start being a disciple of Jesus. Do you want to increase your faith? Then start believing. Do you want to deepen your experience, your spiritual life? Then start deepening your experience with your spiritual life. It begins very simply with God. You are blessed. 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 And each of these things, Jesus overturned the expectations of the day and made it simple to follow where God is leading him. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you love us and that you've placed us in this place, this community of faith. And may we be a people of deep, simple faith. And that most of all, that our faith experience might not appear complicated to others. That being part of the spiritual energy here can be as simple as one button, one conversation, one invitation, one act of kindness, of charity, of humility, of forgiveness. Lord, thank you that you've invited us to do sometimes the simple things. And thank you for blessing us when we do. In Jesus' name, amen.